Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not His own name, but delivers us from it all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to, let's start with 2 Peter 3. It is customary for us to pause for a moment of silent prayer before beginning our class, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of pursuing truth, the privilege of taking the assets You have provided and utilizing them to advance within Your perfect plan. Our objective this morning is to continue that pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday evening, we began taking a look at some of the things that resulted from our extractions from the writings of Charles Clough. The major impact of those thoughts were designed to simply build this principle, that it takes more faith to believe in the uniformitarian view of cosmology than it does the biblical view. There are many catastrophic events that occur throughout universal history. Several are noted in the Bible as having already come to pass. There will be others in the future. Therefore, the uniformitarian view that all is the same today as it always has been from the beginning is put down and therefore condemned in the writings of Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. I would like to pick up this passage. It's where we concluded our study on Thursday evening, for it will be the impetus for our study this morning. We'll go through it rather rapidly. We did note some things on Thursday, but we'll try and make this brief. We'll start again at 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that is the end of the millennium, will arrive as a thief in the night, in which day the heavens shall completely disappear with a great noise, and the structure of the universe shall dissolve with fervent heat, something like nuclear fusion. The earth also, and the production of human good that is in it, shall all be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, as you eagerly look forward to the day of God, meaning the eternal state, and hastening its coming? That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by nuclear fusion, and the structure of the universe, meaning its matter, will melt in the heat. Nevertheless, we believers, according to the norms and standards of His promise, the promise of a new universe, look forward in anticipation of new heavens and a new earth in which indwells righteousness. The promise of the new heavens and new earth referenced by Peter, two references are Isaiah 65:17, which reads, "For behold, I create," and the creation verb there is bara, to create out of nothing, ex nihilo, "For I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And in Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, declares the Lord, so shall your progeny and your name remain." Indicating here that there will always be a Jewish remnant. The Jewish remnant will survive into the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, Lucifer's program to eliminate the Jew from history will ultimately fail. He will keep trying, but the Jews will be a part of the eternal state. 2 Peter 3:14 continues the passage. "Because of which eschatology, since you, members of the royal family of God, anticipate these things, be diligent that you may be discovered by Him in peace, meaning tranquility of soul, without spot, consistent on rebound, and without blemish, spiritual growth, and conclude that the patience of our Lord regards deliverance. That's the final catastrophic event which is being delayed to allow more to become saved. So He has great patience with the human race as He desires all to come to salvation. Just as our brother Paul, also according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, communicating these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned, now that's amatheis, the unlearned, they have no learning because they're negative to truth, and the unstable, that's asterikos, literally without confirmation. This is belief in theories as fact in opposition to revealed divine truth. So you have the unlearned who are negative. You have the unstable who believe the lie. And they distort. And we have strabalo. And strabalo from the classical Greek is streble, and it means an instrument of torture. And in the Koine, it means to twist words so that a false meaning results, and therefore you have verbal prestidigitation. That concept keeps popping up in various passages. So we read that in all his epistles, communicating these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. And that also references Matthew 18, verse 6, which is our current passage. Therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on guard lest being led astray, that's the aorist passive participle of sunapago, due to the reversionism of buying the lie, they are caused to be led astray. Therefore, knowing this, be on guard lest being caused to be led astray by the error of unprincipled men, teachers unlearned in the principles of biblical truth, you fall from your own steadfastness. Therefore, you revert from a biblical worldview to a pagan worldview. Solution to all of this is found in verse 18, which is an imperative. Grow in grace, grow in the sphere of grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and unto the day of eternity. Amen. Now, this passage documents the destruction of the universe and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. That is a catastrophic event. Therefore, uniformitarianism will not hold up. Now, there are scientific discoveries that pop up from time to time, and I don't know where these things come from. But apparently, they have discovered that the magnetic field of the earth is getting weaker. I personally don't know what that means or that we should care. But here's one thing that probably it says, is that the second law of thermodynamics is up and running. So there will be a point out in the future, even from the scientific viewpoint, that this earth cannot sustain itself. Something has to happen after this earth sells out and has to go down crying. And I would suggest that it'll never get to that point because, according to this passage, the Lord will destroy it through nuclear fusion, and He will do so at the conclusion of His millennial kingdom. Now, this passage by Peter amplifies several principles that we can extract from Charles Clough's series. First of all, the constants of natural law that have been accepted by those in cosmology and biology are based on presuppositions rather than hard evidence. And we learned that from our wading through Clough's comments. And these presuppositions assume that present physical processes are the same as they were in the past. And this is known as uniformitarianism. This ignores the biblical revelation of cataclysmic events such as, number one, the ex nihilo creation of the earth and the universe. Secondly, the shutdown of the universe following Lucifer's fall. Thirdly, the restoration of the earth. Four, the universal flood. Five, the second advent. Six, the miraculous restoration of the earth to Edenic perfection in the millennium. And seven, the destruction of the universe at its conclusion, and these things are called catastrophism. Now, this chart here will help you orient to many of these things. This is a chart we will note in our studies today, for in our studies we are going to go back and take a look at creation, chaos, and restoration. And the reason for doing so is that there is confusion about something I said the other night. I made, not with all of you, but with a few, I made the comment that the human race couldn't be older than somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years. I did not say, by saying that, that the universe was only 6 to 10,000 years old. There has to be a different thought there. Universe and people are different. So the people are only 10,000 years old. That's us. The universe is older. How much older, we don't know because we're not told, and the cosmologists are confused about it. So we have the creation of the angels. God has always existed, and the first thing He created was the angels. This is point one here. You can see this in Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6. That occurred, as far as we're concerned, since we exist in time. Beginning of time occurs here at the dotted line. Before then, we have eternity past. Now, there is no eternity past, present, and future except when you're in time, and you have to orient to time when you're in time. And so we say those things that occurred before the creation of the universe, which was the beginning of time, we call that eternity past. And things that occur after the destruction of planet Earth at the end of the millennium, and therefore the eternal state in which we are going to participate, we call that eternity future. And then the things that are going on right now in the eternal state is, I guess, eternity present. But when you're in eternity, there is no time. There's no past, present, or future. There's just now. So eternity past says the angels were created before the universe. The universe is created here at the dotted line. And perfect universe, angelic harmony with God, that's Genesis 1, chapter 1. The agent of the creation is found in Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3. And the agent is Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. And this moved along in a perfect status quo until the fall of Lucifer, documented in Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 17. And when Lucifer fell, the universe's perfection was shut down during what we will call the trial at bar. We'll note that later. During this time, the universe was frozen and was in suspended animation. This is noted in Genesis 1, verse 2. We don't know how long this period of time took. We'll examine what went on during that period of time a little later, but we have no time frame for it. So you can pull things out of thin air if you want to. Everybody else does, so why shouldn't you? But nobody knows. And then as soon as this was over, and as soon as it was determined that an appeal trial would be allowed, then you have the melting of the ice pack. You have the resumption of the universe functioning under the restoration of the earth and the creation of man. This is noted in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 3 and going to the end of the chapter. This is where the appeal trial begins. Mankind is created and called as witnesses for the prosecution. And the central passage for this is Isaiah 45, verse 18. And we will spend some time on that passage this morning. Now, resuming our study. Observation of the physical world and universe without reference to biblical revelation leads to a pagan worldview that applies the laws of physics to false premises. Now, you can have laws of physics, but if they're falsely applied, you'll get an erroneous answer. I am not saying to you, I have no idea how to evaluate laws of physics. You perfectly know that. My contention is that if you take the laws of physics and you apply them improperly, in other words, you don't take a look at the biblical revelation in your models that you construct with your computers, then you're going to come up with erroneous answers. And those erroneous answers are misleading to children when such things are taught to them. And one of the major presuppositions that is accepted as fact is evolution, which asserts that human life is the present result of a process of continuous change from a lower, simpler state to a higher and more complex state. Now, what does this suggest to children? it suggests that way back in the dark ancient past, conceivably billions of years ago, the Homo sapiens ancestors, whatever they were called, were living in caves, drug women around by the hair, clubbed beasts in the head with bats, and that's how they lived. And that these characters were called cavemen. Well, I stand before you today and tell you there is no such thing as a caveman unless he's a Homo sapien who is without a home and decided to live there. Homeless people live in caves. That's who's in the cave. Not our Homo sapiens ancestors. Who these people were, I don't know. I have no idea who they were, but they were homeless. And the contention that is given to children is that these brutes, these behemoths, these dunderheads, evolved slowly but surely over a skillion years, and finally we acquired a little common sense along the way, and people began to learn stuff. And as the brain developed and got larger and more efficient, then we have the great intelligentsia that is ruling us today. I'm telling you, the dumbest people on earth are the people ruling us today. You read the writings of our founding fathers, you better get a dictionary. These men were brilliant. And this is a little over 200 years ago. I've read to you from Noah Webster's dictionary where he quotes scripture throughout. The people who founded this country were brilliant. They were intellects. They were multilingual. They understood the governments of Greece, of Jerusalem, of Rome, and of London. They went into their historical memories of the things that they had read, and they drew from these four great capitals, from Jerusalem, from Athens, from Rome, and from London. And they understood law as it was referenced through the Scriptures and how our law was based on Scripture. And if you're going to extract biblical concepts from our areas of jurisprudence, then you're going to have to completely start over and rewrite the entire law books of this country. These men were brilliant, and if they stood in Congress today and were allowed to speak, the senators and the congressmen who serve us today would sit slack-jawed, on top of the fact they would have no clue of what they had said. For they're dunderheads. They're imbeciles. They don't have the capacity to think on that level. These people are slow. They would ride in the short bus. Compared to those people who founded this country. Now, we are not getting smarter and smarter and better and better. We're getting dumber and dumber and worser and worser. The intellect, the genius, was Adam. He was the first created being. He was absolutely perfect. He had no sinful nature. He lived in a perfect environment, in a perfect life, with a perfect wife. And that was the environment for the beginning of Homo sapiens, created by Christ in Eden. And ever since, it's been downhill for Homo sapiens. So we're not getting smarter. We're not getting wiser. We're getting dumber and dumber. And you can rise above it. If you're positive to the Word of God, I assert to you that any subject you care to engage, if you understand divine viewpoint, that subject will become alive to you. And if the Lord permits me and enables me to comprehend it, we've got some studies coming after I get back from Texas in which we're going to note the genius of God and how He reveals Himself in, get this, mathematics. You may want to cut those classes. One of the major presuppositions that is accepted as fact is evolution, which asserts that human life is the present result of a process of continuous change from a lower, simpler state. That suggests to you they're talking of the cavemen, but they also go back to that first amoeba that plopped out on shore, to a higher, more complex state. That's supposed to be where we are today. Higher, more complex. In order for these changes to be explained by the hallowed fossil record, time must be expanded from thousands of years to millions or even billions of years. We know from the genealogy of Christ found in Luke chapter 3 that it's only thousands of years from the birth of Christ back to the creation of Adam. And you can add up the numbers in the book and you get in the neighborhood of 6,000-7,000 years. And if you want to stretch that out, 10 at the most. It's probably about 7. That's the human race. And we started with a genius, perfect person. And it's been downhill ever since. We have not been getting smarter. Adam was created probably around age 30. Men max out at 27. Well, it's true. I follow baseball. If you want to see a guy peak out, wait until he turns 27 or 28. That's where the numbers really get big. And for somebody that's like 38, like Barry Bonds, and he maxes out at 38, wonder about that. The guys that put up the numbers just suddenly have career years. It's usually 27, 28, 29. And then after that, the numbers go down, not significantly, but they begin to creep downward. By the time they're 35, if they're not a superstar, they're on the way out. And if you can make it till 40 if you're a stud muffin. But after that, the knees blow out and eyes are gone. You know, bat speed, that's way down. You're done. Stick a fork in him. It's over for him. But, you know, wait for the Hall of Fame vote. So how old was Adam? 27, 28, 29, somewhere in there, I would think. He was perfect. And then what was his first order of business? You have a cerebral cortex. I've built you up and running. I've given you the language. You miraculously know language. Now, I'm going to bring animals in here. I've just created them. And you're going to give them names. So he did. Now, what if you were given that job? What if no animal had a name and you were told, give them names? And we want that done today. We're getting dumber, is the point. However, the clear record of the genealogy of Christ back to Adam indicates that man is but thousands of years old and originated with the Yetzer creation of the humanly perfect Adam. And you can't drive it back further than about 7,000 years. And that's how old we are. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that human history is not that far back. As we study history, we go back oftentimes and study first century in our classes, for that is the first century A.D. For that's the era in which Christianity was in its incipiency, and when the New Testament epistles were being written and when it was finally completed by John in around 96 A.D. And then we've moved forward from there, and you can study all of the things up to the Reformation. We've done a lot of study there. But you could go the other way as well. And we've also gone back to classical Greece, and we've studied a number of things there in recent studies. We could go back even further, as we've done several years ago, and study the Exodus. That drives you back to 1441. And we see the arrival of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. That takes you back even further. So we can follow history as things are discovered from archaeology and so on, and we can document civilizations and individuals and things that actually reveal what people did and said all the way back about to 3000 B.C. And we know people lived before then. Well, how many years have we got now? We've built up 5,000. And it's almost about time for the flood. You get the flood, and then you go back beyond it to the creation of Adam, and there you got probably in the neighborhood of 7,000 years. That's all history is. It's not billions of years old. It's thousands. And how much longer do we have? Well, I don't know. It's not given in Scripture. We're not to know that. But we do know that the rapture is imminent. It could happen today. How long will the Lord delay? We saw Peter mention the reason he delays things is because it's an opportunity for more to be saved. So at some point he's going to determine, well, that's about it. And he's going to shut the deal down as far as the church age is concerned. And when that occurs, we will be raptured to the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And 7 years later, we'll come back with Him for the second advent. And we'll set up the millennial kingdom. We will have certain duties during that millennial period. And then kablooey, everything will be gone. This could all get done within 8,000 or 9,000 years. Now, what is your perspective of your relationship to God? See, that's what Peter's pointing out. He said, how should you then live knowing these things? Knowing that you could be before the evaluation tribunal of Christ tomorrow. How should you then live? And children are taught, well, things got started way back skillions of years ago. They used numbers that even I can't even write on the board. I don't know how many zeros to put up there. Children surely can't understand. They just know it's further back than anybody can possibly imagine. And the future is as further off as you can possibly imagine. And therefore, where's the judgment? Where's the Creator? All of these things are lost in the discussion. Therefore, I submit to you that this evolutionary idea is nothing more than one of the many implements that Lucifer uses to distract children from the truth. And they're communicators of these ideas, which are nothing more than hypotheses. And they communicate it in classrooms, and they're honest about it. They've been taught it's the truth. But I am just simply telling you it is a lie. The truth is found in the Word of God and nowhere else, and that's where you need to orient your frame of reference. And if you do, then you can go listen to this garbage, you can make A's on the tests, and that's all fine, and you can discuss these things on a very intelligent level. It is wonderful to learn the evolutionary theology. Learn it backwards and forwards. Know their theories, know their ideas, know why they arrive at the conclusions they reach. How do they think? Know this. That is a wonderful thing to know because from the biblical viewpoint, you stand ready to be an apologist for the truth. And you can analyze these ideas involving cosmology from both viewpoints and be an expert in each. And I guarantee you, if you take that information that is provided by the cosmologist, by the uniformitarians, and you're an expert in that thought process. At the same time, if you're an expert in the thought process of catastrophism and biblical worldview, then I assure you truth wins every time. Truth always defeats the lie. And you would be an expert in that discussion. So science, ignoring all of this, opts for methods of time measurement that are proved to be untrustworthy, such as carbon-14 dating, pointed out by Clough, and the presumption that time can be traced back to a Big Bang. That's assuming an expanding universe, which may or may not be true. That occurred by means of a process not presently operational, therefore an ultimate catastrophic explosion. So the uniformitarians assert that everything got started by a catastrophe, namely the Operation Kablooey when Big Bang blew up. Which is it? So they're willing to have an initial catastrophe, but after that it's uniformitarian. So these suppositions are either repetitions of or advances upon ancient pagan civilizations' worldviews of the earth and the universe. For example, the Hindus have always believed the universe was eternal. So do the uniformitarians. If you can't take the Big Bang back to its original cause, then the knot of goo must have always been there. You therefore have to assign eternal life to the knot of goo. Therefore, the universe takes on almost a deity type definition. If the universe has eternal life and we up and die, then the universe must have preeminence in some way. So this gets involved in worshiping stars and so on. The horoscope business. I don't know how many of you read your horoscopes, but here's what you should do with the horoscope page. As soon as you get the paper in the morning, you should take the horoscope page and set fire to it. If you want to know your horoscope, call me. I'll tell you your horoscope. I say, well, first of all, you're a nutcase. And things are not going to go well for you. Other than that, have a good day. Those who believe these things are classified by Peter as uniformitarians who ignore the revelation of the Word of God and scoff at those who believe it. And that's the case. Believing themselves wise, they have become fools. And you should know that simply being wise is good enough. It's amazing to me those that go positive to the Word of God and actually acquire common sense from it. It's usually just ordinary people. You don't find geniuses. You don't find many professors from MIT and Harvard. You certainly don't find many professors from Harvard or some of these elite schools, the ivory tower types. The ivy is growing into their minds. You got ivy wrapped around their heads and it's choking off their brain. But nevertheless, you never find these people positive to the Word of God. And that's okay. I don't think we could stand it. The point is that those who know the Word of God are those who simply grow in grace, and you're given an exceedingly wonderful set of assets. And these are the things that enable us, ordinary people, to learn infinite thought. And it's the teaching and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We're able to learn because we have certain assets available to us alone that enable us to acquire divine thought. And the most intellectuals of our day that don't have those power assets can't understand divine thought and thus consider it to be foolish. Now, Peter then outlines past and future history of the earth and the universe from a catastrophist worldview. And finally, he identifies those who reject truth as unlearned and unstable, and who twist truth through paganesque applications of physical science. Twist truth through paganesque applications of physical science. And so although the laws of physics may be accurate, the applications are wrong. Now, Peter concludes by warning the believer to not be led astray by those who base their presuppositions, their hypotheses, or their theories on human viewpoint. And it's important for those who are in academia today, no matter what level they find themselves, to be aware of presuppositions. There's certainly nothing wrong with questioning the source of a concept. Where did that idea come from? How do we know? Who said that? And can it be proved? There's nothing wrong with asking those questions, and pretty soon you will find out that there are many presuppositions involved in the discussions. A presupposition is something that someone supposes. For a supposition is defined as an assumption or an opinion. Synonyms include to imagine, to conjecture, or to speculate. I imagine that thus and so may be true. That's a presupposition. I have that opinion. So you can have an opinion or suppose dang near anything. And then, if you can gather a little evidence or someone to agree with you, then you can say, we have ourselves an hypothesis here. And so we will put this to the test of the laboratory. And you'll go into the laboratory, whether it's micro or macro, and you'll decide whether or not it stands up under certain scrutiny. And if it does, you'll call it a theory. And if it always goes through the same experimental data and comes out with the same solution or the same event or the same conclusion, then that becomes a law of physics. But it starts out with somebody supposing something. Now, if you enter into the debate supposing thus and so, then everything has to follow a very steady course through hypothesis, theory, and then law. And if you can't get it to law, you're still imagining stuff. Advanced technology has led to great discoveries by both the micro and telescopic instruments of investigation. This, combined with the discoveries of advanced laws of mathematics, has led to an intellectual arrogance that has turned away from the revelation of Scripture. There is an intellectual arrogance based on suppositions, as we noted the other day. The scientists now presuppose an idea. They gather enough data to advance it to a hypothesis, and then they decree it to be a theory, but they don't have enough proof to make it a law. Today, theories are being communicated as law. And I am telling you this because it is a fact that it has been determined. For example, there were certain school districts who wanted to insert the concept of divine design into the biology classes and into the classes that took up astronomy and so on. And divine design simply says that the world and the universe is a very ordered place, and order demands a designer. It was therefore suggesting that there is something outside the universe more intelligent than we that ordered and designed the things that we see and observe. And therefore, that was a way to get the creationist idea into the classroom, which is absolute, not theory. You have to accept that on faith. On the other hand, you have the creationists who say that, no, it just all evolved out of a little knot of goo, and things have been getting more organized somehow ever since, and it's going to become more ordered as things move forward. That's the competing idea. Now, that is the theory of evolution and the theory of creationism as far as the uniformitarians are concerned. And a judgment came down that, for example, the debate was, is that both actually should be considered theories, and both theories should be presented. Well, the judgment from the court came down is that although the theory of evolution is considered technically a theory, it is so widely accepted as true that it may be considered to be the law of evolution. Did you follow that? It's called judicial tyranny in action once again, but there you go. Laws of science are not the possession of the secular world. These laws were invented by our Lord Jesus Christ. They just didn't happen. Somebody had to come up with this. And if there's anybody convinced, more convinced than I am, that the laws of physics are divinely designed, I don't know who they could be. No average person could have come up with that. And all scientists do is discover these things. They don't invent these laws. They discover what has been there from the beginning. The laws of physics that enable this universe to exist and to continue in its present status quo. These laws of physics continue to function because Jesus Christ says they do. He invented them and He keeps them up and running. We'll note the verses that document that in a minute. But the laws of physics are the laws of Christ. And the scientists discover them, put a name on them, sometimes a guy's name, like Euclid and Newton, etc. But nevertheless, they can put a man's name on it who discovered it, but Jesus Christ invented the whole list of them. And there are those that have not been discovered. They will be discovered later, but Christ invented them. They're functional, and somebody will find out about some of them later. Now, I remind you of just a couple of passages for documentation. Let's go to Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. And the person, the pronoun here, is making reference in context to Jesus Christ. And I note that. For by Him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created. Now, I want you to note the phrase, all things. It's ta panta. Ta panta means all things. Now, what are all things? They are energy, space, matter. All things were created. That's katizo. That's K-T-I-Z-O, katizo. And katizo is equal to ex nihilo, which is Latin, and bara, which is Hebrew. And all three of these mean where something is created out of nothing, where nothing previously existed, instantaneously everything came into being. That's katizo, that's ex nihilo, that's bara. For by Him were all things created ex nihilo, and where is all of these all things? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the laws of physics, for example, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, ta panta, were created, katizo, through Him and for Him. The universe was created by Christ. Says it right there in verse 16. Verse 17, and He, Jesus, has existed eternally before ta panta. Before all things, Jesus Christ existed. Therefore, He is deity. Therefore, He has all the divine attributes. Therefore, He is the second member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ has undiminished deity as well as true humanity. Verse 17. And He, Jesus, has existed eternally before all things, and by Him, ta panta, hold together. All things hold together. And the word there is sunistomi, and it means, in the perfect active indicative, the continuation of a completed action. What's the completed action in view? The completed action is the creation. And we'll see what is emphasized as we note the perfect tense. The perfect tense is the tense of completed action, describing the progress of an act to a point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. So you have the creation, and let's just put our dot here for the universe. And how long did it take the Lord to create the universe? I would say one chronon of time. The scientists have been able to reduce time elements down to quanta, and the smallest one that they can nail is a chronon. It's not very long. So one chronon, complete, that's your completed action. Now what's the end result? It's continuing to go now. And He is holding this creation together. And how is He holding it together? Physics. Not to mention omnipotence. So again, the perfect tense is the tense of completed action, describing the progress of an act to a point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. Emphasis may be placed on either the completion of the action or on the finished results. Where's the emphasis placed in verse 17? It is an intensive perfect in verse 17, which places the emphasis on the existing results. Therefore, Jesus Christ completed the creation of the universe, and the intensive perfect emphasizes the result. And the result is that His omnipotence continues to maintain it through the laws of physics which He invented. And these concepts are also mentioned by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ is the flashing forth of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds ta panta. He upholds all things by the word of His omnipotence. Jesus Christ is the one holding it together. Jesus Christ is the one who created it. And Christ is the one who invented all of the laws that are holding it together. They are the laws of Christ. And when one is discovered, you have discovered something that He invented for the very purpose of bringing not only this universe into existence, but ultimately, as time passed, for the purpose of our very presence here and our prospect of an eternal future. Now, this is a good place to stop. We've got a few more points to go, but we won't finish those. And then we'll enter into a discussion that will take us three or four sessions to complete. We're going to go back and review as well as expand our previous studies on the catastrophic events between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And we'll move into that early into the second session. Now we'll stop for tea and crumpets.